Let's turn to 2 Peter.
2 Peter chapter 3, and then Daniel chapter 12. Let's stand to hear the word. The context of the verses we will read is a reminder of the Apostle Peter to the Church of Jesus Christ that scoffers will come in the last days, verse 3, walking in their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? Is Jesus really going to come back?" Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now Daniel chapter 12. "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and shall arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever.'" We turn to Daniel chapter 12, looking at the last verses of that book, verses 5 through 13. You've been on a road trip. If you've been on a road trip with children, you've heard this question: "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Now, we're almost at the end of the book of Daniel, but that's not why I'm asking the question, "Are we there yet?" I'm asking it because it's part of our human condition to want to know what tomorrow brings and when we can expect to receive the things we think are coming to us. The invention of GPS, in-car navigation, in a phone means that parents now have very precise answers to the questions, "Are we there yet?" Usually you can measure it in miles and minutes that fluctuate according to even traffic conditions. So there's always an answer. Now, I'm not sure if it's always a good answer for you children who are asking it, but now there's always an answer. It's usually very, very precise. But that's not the only time we get asked that question, or we try to forecast the future. weather forecasting. Now I, on my phone, and you know this, you go to weather.com, and you can get hourly weather forecasts. It's no longer, is it going to rain tomorrow? But I can look on my phone, and I can be like, it's going to start raining at between 1 and 2. Now, obviously, it's not always right. But this is remarkable for two reasons. One, the technology that lies behind it, which is satellites in the sky that have cameras and radar on the ground and all these different things that feed information all the way to the phone that's in my hands. But again, it reveals something about the human condition, the desire to want to know what tomorrow will bring. There was a time when hurricanes would hit the East Coast, Eastern Seaboard, and the only thing you would know one day is that is a very big cloud and the wind is picking up. And that's all the time you had. Mount St. Helens right now is covered with seismometers, devices to measure the shaking of the earth, and others to measure the deflection of the earth's crust, so that we can possibly predict before it happens when that volcano will erupt. Again, all of these are indications of something, not only about technology, but human nature. We want to know what tomorrow will bring. We want to make predictions that are accurate. We want to know the future. We want to know beyond our moment and into future moments what they will bring to us. Businesses are no different. Now with big data and the power of supercomputers, distributed computing, the internet, this massive amounts of information, mining that for trends to plan for tomorrow. But there is one big question that all of our human forecasting cannot answer. And it is one of the most profound questions that we can ask. And that is, when will life on this earth as we know it come to an end? When will it come to an end? More pointedly, for a believer in Jesus Christ, when will this same Jesus, as the angel said to the apostles who watched him as he was received by a cloud out of their sight, the angel said he will come again on the clouds from glory. He will come again in the same manner as you saw him go. When will that happen? We eagerly wait. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait his appearing. We're waiting. It doesn't help, as we just read from 2 Peter 3, that the world mocks us for waiting. Where is the promise of his coming? Things have been the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth. What are you waiting for? You Christians are a little odd. Just a little. Many have, because of this pressure, have tried to predict. 1990s, famously, there was someone on the West Coast who had a big, complicated, convoluted, but Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witnesses, it all rooted in the same curiosity. When will Christ return? Usually, though everyone who sought to answer that question has been wrong, evidently, and has also usually been, has been theologically very confused. Those are warnings. But if we're not there yet, when will we be? In a sense, that's the final question of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. If the things that God has promised will happen, Lord, do you have some insight for us, your waiting people, when they will happen? That's the big question at the end of Daniel chapter 12. Before we get to the text, a quick review of the situation. Last days here, as taught by the prophet Daniel, there's the people of Israel, they're that small remnant. Some, like Daniel, appear still to be in Babylon. Some have started the march back to Jerusalem. The exiles and their life in Palestine has been prophesied, particularly in Daniel chapter 11, that kingdoms from the north and the south will sweep back and forth across Palestine, the tides of war coming and going and coming and going, and that little band of exiles will be washed back and forth in their own land, often vehemently persecuted for righteousness' sake, or simply steamrolled by armies interested in what lies on the other side of their borders. Kings to the north, kings to the south. There will be particularly intense sufferings of Israel before the Messiah would come. They're prophesied here as one, here as well. Antiochus, we've looked at him before. Epiphanes the Fourth, the Seleucid king in Syria, would ransack and desecrate the temple. He would bring heavy persecution to bear, slaughter to bear on anyone who professed the name of the God of Israel. He would ruthlessly kill and murder and seek to subvert all those who would not stand, that some would fall away and follow him, even of the people of God, and others would stand firm and do great exploits, but often they would die for the sake of the faith. The purpose of this prophecy in Daniel's day was the same as Christ's prophecy in Matthew 24:25, where he says to his disciples, "See, I have told you beforehand that these things are going to happen. Prepare. Get ready for these days. He will corrupt many," chapter 11, verse 32, "with flattery. But the people who know their God, even in those dark days, shall be strong and do great exploits." Then the end of the chapter we saw in verses 36 to 45, a final king arose in the vision, different than all the rest, a blasphemer, a conqueror, one who would set up his own residence in the glorious land and claim the world to be his own. And there we saw the principle of the Antichrist, which comes again and again in the book of Daniel, a principle which is throughout the scriptures, that the kingdom of darkness has been throughout history. John says many antichrists have come throughout history, has been manifested particularly in wicked rulers, tyrannical rulers who have set their sights on the people of God to destroy all the righteous and to advance wickedness in the earth. It's happened again and again and again. And the book of Daniel is very clear about that. This principle is focused often in individuals in history, and we looked at that. Antiochus is one of them, but I mentioned Nero and Hitler and Stalin and Mao, just to use names that you, perhaps you'd be familiar with. Great men of great wickedness, rulers that have used their power to destroy God's people, to suppress true worship, to stop the preaching of the word, and to persecute the church. Again, 1 John, many antichrists have come. There is a spirit of antichrist in the world, and it is rooted in the kingdom of darkness, and it is the manifestation of the works of the devil in human history against Jesus Christ. Here Daniel prophesies that at the end of time, verse 40, a singular figure, which seems to match what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, Revelation chapter 15, also the Antichrist, the singular figure, will rise at the end of human history to set his sights one last time, or Satan through this figure, to set his sights one last time on the people of God to annihilate them. He will appear prior to Christ's return, the scriptures teach. And that short period before Christ returns will be marked by concentrated opposition to Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his word, and his people. All of that is the context of chapter 12, where we read the first verse, "At that time, Michael shall stand up. The archangel will appear for war. There will be a period of intense trouble, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. But there will be deliverance for those who are written in God's book." And that brings us to the book of Revelation. Those who are written in the book of life. Those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that there are those who will be saved, who will endure to the end and be saved. There will be a period of intense trouble, which some have called the period of the Great Tribulation. It's in Revelation chapter 17, chapter 19, chapter 20, and 8 following. Again, described again and again in the Scriptures to be a period of great testing for the people of God. A period of trying, a period of war, a period of martyrdom and persecution and sadness. A period, if you go through the sweep of biblical history, in Revelation chapter 20, we have something called the millennium. And you know that the word the millennium, you probably heard someone say, "Do you believe in the millennium?" Well, the answer should be yes, because it's in the Bible. The Bible teaches it. The answer should be yes, we do. Just like when people ask me, "Do you believe in the rapture?" I say yes. Paul says, Christ will come, and believers will meet him in the air. But they mean something probably different than I mean when I say the same thing. They believe in it. Very many people in our age are talking about a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture of people disappearing out of human history, you know, planes flying through the air and the pilot disappears. No, I don't believe in that. It's a very different thing. But there are events, tribulation, the coming of Christ and the clouds from glory, that are very clearly delineated in Scripture. The millennium, the thousand-year period of the reign of Christ, which we are presently in, as he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is presently ruling and reigning over all things. That period is the period from his victory at the cross and his ascension all the way to just before the second coming of Christ, that short period of tribulation that marks, that is described here in the book of Daniel. And again, that view of the millennium is generally shared, also to use some big words, by all millennial theologians and even post-millennial theologians. In other words, that we are presently living in the period of the victorious, conquering, advancing, glorious reign of Jesus Christ, which cannot be stopped or frustrated in any way. To put it all together, looking at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 12, we are looking at the period that leads up to the final resurrection, the final vindication of those who suffer in the times of tribulation. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. A resurrection, a general resurrection, at the end of all things, when Christ returns, when he will call those who are in the graves to rise again, he will separate on his right hand and his left hand the sheep and the goats. He will make that final division through humanity, that final judgment of the living and the dead that we just confessed in the Nicene Creed a moment ago. That final resurrection will also be the moment at that judgment of the determination of the final eternal destiny of everyone who has ever lived. Some will rise, verse 3. Rather, some will rise, verse 2, to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. To pull it all together, it's prophetic descriptions here of things that go far beyond Daniel's day. To the very end of world history, the general resurrection is where verse 3 leaves us. The general resurrection at the end of time. That time when Christ returns from the clouds from glory with the shout of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, to judge the living and the dead, which ultimately leads, Revelation 21, "Then I saw that city proceeding out of heaven from God. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away. Then I saw a new Jerusalem and the river of God, and God will be with his people," and all the glory of 21 and 22. That's where the book of Daniel brings us to the very edge of the revelation of final glory. The final scene here, the final words in verse 4, "But you, Daniel, now, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." There's a difficult Hebrew idiom here, but if you look at Amos 8:12, there seems to be a reference here that the book is sealed. That doesn't mean it's sealed so you can't read it. That means it's sealed with the authenticating seal. It's finished and sealed. "And many will search it, and as they do so, over the years, they will increase in knowledge as they see the works of God prophesied in history coming to pass." Well, now the question: when will these things be? Verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked," back to the vision, final words, "there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank." We have a vision of two heavenly figures. They're talking across a stream or a river. Perhaps it's the Tigris River, which we saw in chapter 10. Or maybe it's the heavenly river. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. They're talking. One asked the other one a question. Then the one, and one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the rivers of the waters of the river, how long will the fulfillment of these wonders be? So two were standing and one was asking a question. Now, it's very interesting because it appears that this questioner is an angel. And do you remember that Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, when he gave the prophecies in the Olivet Discourse, he answered the question, the implicit question, when will Christ come again? When will he come? And he said, no man knows the day nor the hour. Not even the angels in heaven know. And here we have a picture of these angelic beings asking questions about the future purposes and plans of God. They're wondering, waiting, and discussing. And if there's something to learn here, as a believer, you have in your hands a Bible which does reveal with HD clarity the purposes of God for human history. We know where we're going. But in that same book, he often keeps his exact timelines to himself. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And very often, the exact time frame, think of the coming of Christ. Now, there's times when there's a time. Hezekiah receives 15 more years of life, the 70 years until the return from exile. But most often, there is a waiting, a promise by the Word of God, which is not, the time is not clearly delineated. And that is good for us. We tend to think, because we want to predict what tomorrow will bring, we tend to think that life would be better if God would give us the exact timeline. Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way. God, why aren't you bringing your judgment right now into the world? Why is this wickedness and injustice prospering? I can see it with my eyes. God says, don't fret. Wait for me. Wait patiently for me. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. These are the promises we cling to when we ask the questions often of the Lord, how long? God's answer is wait patiently for me. But there's more to the answer here than simply that. God in His mercy does give an answer in the text. And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Makes an oath by the name of God that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. In other words, when will the general resurrection be? When will that last battle be when Michael the archangel comes? When will the Antichrist be destroyed, this figure that will rise in history? When is this going to happen? Well, God does give an answer. Time, times, and half a time. Which sounds very much like wait patiently for me. But on the other hand, it does tell us something. It does tell us something. It's a difficult answer. Look at verse 8. Although I heard, if you're here and saying, I don't quite get this, you're with Daniel. I did not understand, and he was a prophet. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He asks again. So the angel asks, and then Daniel hears the answer by witness, and then he jumps in and he says, I'm not tracking with that answer. What does time, times, and half a time exactly mean? Well, we read of it also in the scriptures of Revelation chapter 12, verses 14 to 17, that God will give his church when Satan seeks to destroy her with a flood, with a torrent of abuse and oppression, that he will reject her for time, times, and half a time. And in both cases, it communicates a very simple truth. In other words, to try to peer into this symbolic language deeper than the language actually communicates can be dangerous. What it does is says this, that in the mind of God, he has a predetermined plan for the bounds of this reality. In other words, it's a defined period. In Revelation chapter 12, it's a defined period of protection. Here, it's a defined period of waiting and often suffering. Because the second part of the answer to how long is this. Now let this sink into your bones. Time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. You'll know that the resurrection is about to happen when God's people appear to be completely crushed. How long? It will be a defined period of the full wrath and fury of the powers of darkness, to the point that you might be tempted to think that Satan had won the victory. Some view world history as this, that there will be a gradual Christianization of the world. Now, we do believe that the gospel will go out into the ends of the earth and prosper wherever God sends it. You might guess, as I'm preaching through Daniel, that I hold to the all-millennial position. But I want you to know there's nothing at all about it that is pessimistic. There's nothing about it that restricts the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the building of his church. Nothing at all. But it does have a particular focus. But not only, I think, again, all-millennial postmillennialism, this is an off-site conversation to have in depth another place, are very, very close theologically, if you understand them well. Both of them would say that there is a defined period at the end of what is called the millennium in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan will have a little season to be unchained, after which Christ will come. And in that little season, he will seek for the last time to destroy the church of Jesus Christ and the rule and reign of Christ on the earth. That there will be a period, a short period, Satan's little season, Revelation 20 verse 3, a period of intense darkness where Satan will act in history and for the final time reveal the reason that Christ will finally destroy him and all those who follow him. Stuart Elliott writes, and we hear this is a quote from Dale Ralph Davis, two contemporary commentators on the Old Testament from the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition. So this is sobering. This is a very sobering text. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered is something it is not pleasant to think about. All that writes this: we will come to a point in history when it appears that the darkness has really won the day. It will seem for a short time as if the Antichrist will continue forever. And it will seem to the natural eye that the power of the church has been totally obliterated. So this is the future. This is the answer. This is what God says to Daniel. When the angel asks, when will these things be? And when Daniel asks, I don't understand, when will these things be? This is the answer, a future defined period of the shattering of the covenant people, of the rise of the powers of darkness, of those people for many days, verse 33 of chapter 11, shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. So how can the Church of Jesus Christ handle the weight of this kind of vision? It's a good question. Again, a moment ago, I said we're not talking about the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ or the cause of the gospel in the world. That's unstoppable because of the victory of Jesus Christ. But we are talking about the shape and experience of the Church of Jesus Christ in that, in particular at that very end period. First thing to do is to pray for grace to accept what God has decreed is coming. Jesus said to his disciples, now we're going to go to the New Testament, and I want you to hear the word, and that its aroma, its flavor would get into you. As Jesus warns of this again and again, Luke chapter 21. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famine and pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, this is Jesus teaching his apostles. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Again, the kingdom will keep going. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Listen to these words. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. John chapter 15. The words of Jesus, again, to us. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul, preaching to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Acts 14:22. Listen to this word. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, he said to them, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul, writing to the Philippians, there reminds them these words, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul writing to Timothy, saying a similar thing to Timothy, warning him that the life that he is to live in Christ, listen to, is a life that will be filled with suffering before God. He writes that he himself, the end of his life, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6, he's being poured out as a drink offering, the time of his departure is at hand. He describes the Christian life as this, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and he's dying for the sake of the faith. Just before that, he wrote to Timothy, yes, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter there writing to the church reminds them that they shouldn't think suffering is strange. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing was happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Do you see a connection there? He says, you're going to suffer. Rejoice and be exceeding glad that you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. And this will make you very happy when he comes again. God was saying through Daniel to the people of exile in Israel,
The Israelites just come back from exile, and he says to us, prepare for suffering as part of the Christian life. Accept my plan and purposes for human history. This is not dour or pessimistic. For what central reason? Because suffering never, ever, in all of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, has frustrated the advance of the kingdom for one moment. Because in the mystery of God's purposes, the principle of the cross is the principle by which the kingdom advances. In other words, when Christ went to the cross, the kingdom of darkness thought, he's dead. The reality is, he was bearing the sins of his people in victorious triumph. The cross over it, the King of the Jews. That was true. Pilate, what I have written prophetic words. The call to discipleship, as Jesus gives it to his disciples, is what? Take up your cross and follow me. And that call to discipleship then is a call that is, again, you have to understand that for the believer, suffering is not a frustration of the purposes of God. It never can be. Paul writes again to Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. In other words, Paul connects his suffering, his imprisonment, his dying, those are his last, this is his last letter, to the victories of Jesus Christ, to the advance of the kingdom, to the cause of the gospel. He sees no tension between the two at all. Colossians 1:24, perhaps some of the most provocative words in the New Testament on this topic. Paul writes that he is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ by his own sufferings. What does he mean by that? Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Not that Christ's suffering itself lacked anything, but rather that there is in the suffering of the people of God a God-ordained echo of the sufferings of the Savior in order to advance the purposes of the kingdom of God. The fact that we're here in America with our stomachs full and freedom is a remarkable kindness of the Lord to give us a period of rest. But if he were to take it away, he would be preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. They're both good, and neither of them frustrate the kingdom of heaven. Second, first, prepare for suffering. Second, live with a very defined and intentional focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't understand Christians who don't think about this. I don't understand it. When Jesus left, I quoted it earlier, Acts 1:8, this same Jesus who you saw ascend into heaven, the angels say, will come in the same manner on the clouds again. Angel, in other words, at the moment Jesus is received out of their sight behind the cloud, the angel's already telling them that he's coming back. And then you read the very last words of the New Testament, and Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and even so, come Lord Jesus. And the whole thing in between has one blessed hope. It is that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. That is the hope of the believer. We don't have time, but you can read about it in Romans 8. The whole creation groans, eagerly awaiting the day of its redemption. That day when Jesus comes back and the curse is lifted. 1 Corinthians 1:7. He says, Paul says to the church at Corinth, we are eagerly awaiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. John writes in 1 John that Jesus is coming and we shall see him and we shall be like him when we see him. There's a longing for a reunion. The Word who became flesh. to see Him again. And the result of this meditation is this, that we do not consider, therefore, that the sufferings of this present age are worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, a concentrated preparation and willingness to suffer for Christ, combined with a daily conscious longing to see Jesus Christ, produces in us the conviction that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. These two central truths dramatically shape the Christian life. Powerfully, the certainty of suffering in the present age, number one, and the certainty of victory in Jesus Christ when He comes again, that final victory. They form the bedrock for our endurance. Again, verse 8, Daniel says, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" There's more text here. He says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." Describes what will happen in this period of waiting. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. There will be righteous, there will be wicked. But the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The people who understand My ways are waiting for Me, serving the people who rebel. That's going to be until the end of the age, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And then times, mysterious times. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days. But blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. People have spent a lot of time trying to figure out these time frames, but let me tell you something very simple. There's a smaller number and a bigger number. 1290 and 1335. And the angelic messenger says to Daniel, "Blessed is the one who endures to the end. For the one who endures to the end will be saved." God knows that we will suffer, and He will carry us to the very end. The blessedness of enduring. "You'll be hated by all for not My name's sake," Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, "but he who endures to the end will be saved." Same language for Daniel. God, one writer said, will have a 1335 people, those who endure to the end for His name's sake. Now these two principles, one last thing, they also form the context for our present life in Christ. Suffering, the reality of suffering, and the certainty of Christ's return. That there will be an end of all things. That there will be a final resurrection of the living and the dead, a return of Jesus Christ. Parents, you know that when you go away from home, one of the questions is what? "I wonder what's happening while I'm gone." You ever had that feeling? Now, children, if you've been left at home and your parents went away, you think perhaps a little bit about when they're going to come back. What will the state of the house be when there's that new intersection between me and my parents? That's one thing you think about. That's one kind of reunion where the absence of your parents reminds you, in that period of absence, the promise of their coming reminds you of your duties. And that's not a bad thing. There's another kind of absence. And some of you were there when we experienced this. When Pastor Zacharias was at Greenville-Spartanburg Airport, and he had waited years to see his family, and we saw them come around that last corner and down the corridor. We have a picture at home of little Miriam. Her feet weren't touching the ground. She was running down the hall. And the whole family reunion happened in front of us. And you know that if you were there that day, there wasn't one of us that wasn't weeping with joy. You see two elements there. You're going to see your mom and dad again if you're a parent. And that reminds you there's a way to live and there's a way not to live. And then if you've been separated from a time, there's a reunion. And the reality of suffering and the promise of Christ's coming and the waiting period in between, these truths shape and inform the way you live day by day, minute by minute for Christ. both reminded that one day you'll give an account to Him. And if you're here tonight and you have not trusted in Him, trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and everlasting life, because He is coming. But we're in Him as God's people. In Him, we need those reminders to not stray to the right or to the left. And one of the simplest ways is, remember, you're going to see Him face to face, the God-man in all of His glory. It reminds you to live for Him. And then the reunion, even more. Lord, I want to live for Your glory. These truths, Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be when we think on these things that Christ is going to return? These truths are ultimately life-shaping. They form character. They drive our decisions. They regulate our behavior. They direct what we'll invest in. They shape our future. That's why poor or neglected eschatology, a big word for the doctrine of the end times, is dangerous. But rather, careful meditation on God's revealed purposes for your future and mine will drive us again and again to the question, will I live today for Christ or for the world? And more than that, are you longing for the glory of His appearing, the day that you will see Him who now reigns over you and for you, who died on the cross for you, who knows your name, who's heard your prayers, who's forgiven your sins, and who's promised you an eternal weight of glory in His good time that will never be compared to the suffering He calls you to while you wait for that day. Let's pray. Lord God, fix our eyes, we pray, on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is our trailblazer, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at Your right hand, the right hand of God the Father, and who Himself is the way to that place by the salvation freely provided in His finished work. Lord, make us willing to suffer for Him, to take on our lips and hearts that it has been granted to us as a gift from You, to follow after Him, suffering for His sake, that the kingdom of Christ would advance in the present age. Lord, we pray that if You call us to live through great tribulation, that You would help us to endure to the end by Your grace. And Lord, if You give us peace and plenty like You gave to Daniel to the end of his days after a life of suffering, we pray that You would help us to use it to meditate on our citizenship which is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, Christ the Lord. Lord, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.